And we pray here that you would speak to us right now, that you would take us on this journey in your word and cause us to hear from you. So we commit this time to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we're in the book of Mark, believe it or not. Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 6. So turn, please, to Mark chapter 6. And we will begin where we left off in verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And I will let the word grab your attention this morning. I don't feel like I need to tell you a story or anything because there's a great passage before us. So Mark chapter 6, verse 14, it begins like this. King Herod, Herod was not a king. He was a tetrarch of Galilee. That means he was sort of like a governor. He was overseeing. He was one of four. He was overseeing this region. And that's important because the writer Mark wants us to hear king. Now, king, of course, he's a ruler of some kind, so it makes sense. But for the people of the day, king would be a title that would perhaps be used affectionately for him, but in reality, it wasn't who he was. And the reason that's significant is because Herod wanted to be a king. In fact, Josephus tells us, he's a historian that wrote back then. This isn't scripture, but it is interesting, just like any history textbook would be interesting. Josephus tells us that Herod was at one point stockpiling weaponry, and when it was discovered, that's when he was removed from his post and sentenced out to Gaul. So he was sent away. And the reason he was stockpiling goods, according to Josephus, is his wife might have something to do with our text today even. His wife, you might wonder if she's a good influence on him. Herod's wife, is everybody with me? His wife wanted him to become king, and so she was pushing it, until he started stockpiling, according to Josephus, and then Herod was removed of his post by Caligula, who didn't like the fact that we had a rogue ruler who might want to be considered a king. No. But the king note will be important for us in understanding the text. And if I forget to bring us back there, which likely often is the case, somebody shout out king or something at some point. You say, really? This is how this guy is going to be teaching, preaching? You can say things to me. It's okay. There's no magical thing happening here, except that hopefully, Lord willing, we are relying on the Spirit to teach us. Okay, King Herod heard of it. So at first you're like, why is he being called king? For Jesus' name had become known. What were the disciples preaching? They were sent out and they were preaching the word was repent. Repent. That would be applicable to our text here. So the disciples and Jesus, they had a message of repentance. And King Herod heard of it. It being perhaps this message of repentance. If you look back to verse 12, at the very end of the verse, that's what they were proclaiming, that people should repent. And then we come in to King Herod. He heard of it. He heard of what? The message of repentance. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet. Listen, at this point already, I want you to take this truth home with you. You cannot put Jesus in any human category. And this is what they were seeking to do. Who is this guy? Well, he must be John the Baptist. He must be Elijah. He must be a prophet. But the reality is, Christ doesn't fit into any human category that the world had ever known. And so right off the bat, listen, you can't categorize Jesus unless he is the category. You get it? Are you with me? Some said he was that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. How many powers does your Bible say? Miraculous power? Powers. They're looking at Jesus and they're trying to grapple with this. Who is this guy? He has even more than one kind of power. He has powers. And of course, how many miracles has Jesus done? He's done several. And John will tell us that if there was, if we were to write everything he did down, he couldn't do it. Jesus has powers. And these guys are looking at him wondering, how can we talk about him even? He's a prophet. Maybe. He even said at one point that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown and only in his hometown. But how do we grapple with this guy? He's Elijah. Is he Elijah? Well, someone thought he was. Like one of the prophets of old. Now back to we had a digression there in verse 15. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Why does he believe that Jesus is John raised from the dead? We're going to see in this text why he thinks that Jesus is John raised from the dead. I think John said something to his conscience, and I think Herod's conscience has been working on him for quite a while, and there's somebody else who has a message of repentance just like John. So if you're asking, or if you're tracking with me, John had the message of repentance, and so did Jesus. And Herod is saying, the guy that is dead, John the Baptist, he must be alive. His conscience is at work in him. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. Wait, whose wife? Herodias is whose wife? What does it say? His brother Philip's wife, because he married her. Who married her? Well, his brother Philip married her, but who also married her? Herod married Herodias. Who is Herod again? He's a tetrarch. He's like a governor. But what is his family origin? Look at me. Herod was a Jew. Herod was what the Roman world looked at as, this will be our puppet we can put in charge. He's by bloodline. He's able to rule because he's Herod, the Jew. However, Herod was doing what as he's tasting this power? And who is Herodias? Herodias is his brother's wife. Now, Philip, would this be a positive thing in Jewish circles? Is it legal, brothers and sisters? According to Leviticus, is it legal for Herod to have done this? The answer is no. It was not legal. It was a big mistake according to Jewish law. And John came to Herod, apparently, with the same message that he brought to everybody, which is what? And we need to hear it too. John came with the message of repentance to even Herod. And he said to Herod, you must repent. What are you doing? You shouldn't have married her. And this Herodias was turning Herod's heart, perhaps. He says here, verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. You have the woman who's angry at the man who's telling them, you got this wrong. This should ring a bell to students of the word. This should ring a bell for us. Have we heard this before in God's word? Elijah is one character that should come to mind because Elijah's already been mentioned here. Ahab should come to mind as the ruler, as a king. There's the connection to king. And then Jezebel should ring a bell. Ring a bell, Jezebel. And Jezebel had a grudge against who? The prophet who was saying to Ahab, turn back to God. What are you doing? And Jezebel couldn't stand it. And there was a young man or a man who had a vineyard. And Jezebel made a way for Ahab to get a hold of that vineyard. She was a wicked woman, and she turned Ahab's heart from the Lord. So we have a parallel here. Do you see it? We have a parallel here. If you want to know the passage, 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. And 1 Kings chapter 21 spells it out. And then 2 Kings 9, 36 tells us that Jezebel had an end because of it. Ahab was warned, but listen, Ahab, like Herod, was warned by Elijah. In our case, the name would be John. But perhaps the early church knew there was a connection there, right? Elijah, John the Baptist, the man in our text, his name is John, but what do the early church come to know him as? And who does Christ proclaim this person is later on? Elijah. And Elijah came forward and said to Ahab, turn back to God. John said to Herod, turn back to God. And Herodias, Jezebel, turned his heart from God. You see it? Strong connection there. She wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Who else was a righteous and holy man that the person in charge was in a tough spot, and he didn't know how to handle this, and I know that you've done nothing wrong, but so how can... And there's now a forward foreshadowing, right, of Christ and Pilate. And lest we think that Pilate is supposed to be cast in a positive light, well, I don't think Herod is supposed to be cast in a positive light here, but we do see a foreshadowing of Jesus' death here. You see it? He was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe when he heard him, and he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Who is this guy? John the Baptist. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Herod was quite well known, and he is quite well known, even historically speaking, for putting on large, extravagant parties, banquets. He loved to do this. What do you think was present at his parties? Wine. The wine flowed. And we're going to see what happens in one of these banquets. So it's his birthday. What are we going to do for my birthday? Remember, Herod's Jewish. Remember, he's supposed to have some kind of longing to honor the Lord. For when Herod's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Herodias' daughter, excuse me. Don't let this slip by easily. Herod, his wife's daughter. Well, who is that? Yeah, this is sick. We know based on when Philip lived and what goes on in the family that she was likely, listen, like 12 or 13 years old. Herod, now commentators are like, well, this just proves this isn't true. It's not true. There's no way that this would happen. I don't know how you come to that conclusion except that this is what's being said, and you're concluding that because you're assuming that a leader, a tetrarch of Galilee would have some kind of moral compass. And obviously, this is telling us a different story, isn't it? So this girl comes in, she dances. What kind of a dance? A ballet? No. A dance like was desired in another Old Testament story. Do you see a parallel happening? And once again, what book paints a similar picture? Book of Esther? Vashti? You come in and you dance for me and my guests. And what did Vashti do? The book of Esther. She said, no, I won't do it. Well, in this case, it happens. He came in. She came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Where have we heard those words before? Another parallel, another connection to which book? The book of Esther, and the king, when he's brought to a meal that Esther serves, he says to her twice, I'll give you whatever you ask. In this text, I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom, same phrase. So we have here another parallel, right, to the book of Esther. In several ways, this is a connection. king said to the girl, ask whatever you wish and I will give it to you. Verse 23, he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She had a grudge against him, remember? The head of John the Baptist. And she came in. She came in immediately. Why the immediacy? She came in, mom says, I'm supposed to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And the mother shoved her back in front of the king immediately, quickly, swiftly. Why? He's in a state, right? He's in a mindset. He's in a condition. Go to him now, daughter. Go to him while he's drunk. Go to him while he's not thinking clearly, while he's before the rest of the guests, because it'll be before everybody that he had just said, I'll give you whatever you ask. Can he actually give up to half of his kingdom to her? No, he can't. And his wife knows that, but he can do this. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. What does this sound like now? The king was exceedingly sorry, grieved that he had made this decree, that he had made this order. It sounds like Daniel and Darius. And Darius knew there was a righteous man who comes from Israel. His name was Daniel, and he was boiling to the top. He kept going to the top. And the conspiring group said to Darius, make a decree that only one is prayed to. Well, that sounds like a good thing. And he made this decree, and they caught Daniel, and the king was grieved in spirit, and he stayed up all night trying to figure out how to save Daniel. Do you see it? Do you see a theme here in this text? And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths, but because of his command, because of the decree, if you don't know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, I'm asking you this week, go there, read it, study it, learn it. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, whose disciples? His disciples is a reference to John. When John's disciples heard it, they came and that's similar to another Old Testament story of Saul. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Interesting. This is our text. I thought we were studying Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which is about who? Jesus. I thought we were in a book that tells the story of Jesus. I thought that's what we were studying, but apparently what? We have a whole section. This isn't a small section either. This is a whole section dedicated to John the Baptist. What gives? Why such a large section dedicated to John the Baptist? Well, I have a few observations to make, okay? The first observation is this. John's death was paving the way, making a way, setting straight a path that someone else would walk through, right? His purpose was prepare the way of the Lord. And what was he doing? Preparing the way of the Lord. He will die in the same way that I will die. John the Baptist walks, he goes before Jesus, and his death is a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus. He's a man who would meet his end by an unjust argument. There was nothing just about what happened to John the Baptist. In fact, John was righteous in his request to the king or to Herod, you need to not do this. There's another parallel, strong parallel here to Jesus' death, and it should cause us to lean forward because there's a man in the story, listen to me, there's a man in the story who's closer than we might expect to the truth. Herod, the wicked man whose heart has been turned away from God, is close to the truth. And John the Baptist would prepare the way in another element. What did Herod think was happening to John? Herod thought John rose again. Herod leaned forward and thought, I think he's risen again. Which, for the student of the word, for the follower of Jesus Christ, Herod got it! He was closer than than the world would be when Christ would be crucified. He was apt to think, perhaps the prophet who was right rose. He prepares the way, remarkably, the wicked Herod. You see it? Here's another observation, which we were making the whole time as we walked through the text. What is clearly happening in the text? Boom, 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 boom. There are strong allusions to what? The Old Testament. There's strong connections to the Old Testament. Jezebel and Elijah and Ahab. Darius and Daniel. Esther and Vashti. All these links, but there's one major difference now. And here, this is so important. As we read through Mark and we try to figure out why is Mark putting this here, we're going to start to get to the answer as we look at this more carefully. Every Old Testament that this passage alludes to, there's a result. What is the result of Jezebel and her telling her husband to do these things? What's the result for her? She's trampled to death, right? She dies. Jezebel dies. So there's justice in the Old Testament. How about Daniel and Darius? What happens? Daniel is sentenced, but God makes sure that justice is served by protecting him. So in the end, there's good news. Daniel is safe. They open up the lion's den, and there he is, unscathed, unharmed. And those that conspired against him are, right? And they go into the lion's den, and they're overcome before they hit the ground, is the way it's presented in that passage. And then in Esther's case, in Vashti, was Vashti, who was righteous in refusing to dance, was she killed? Was she, no. She lived out her days, not as the king's wife, but then Esther. And the whole passage, the whole story of Esther, and what does God do in the book of Esther? He protects his people. And no righteous blood is spilled in the book of Esther because of what takes place. But then we come to the New Testament. Links to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how does this one end? John the Baptist is beheaded. So you're saying, okay, what does that tell us about what Mark is thinking about the world in which Jesus came? Is it better or worse than it was? What's the hostility like towards Jesus in this environment compared to what it was like in the Old Testament? God is faithful. He's righteous. His purposes are accomplished throughout the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament and John the Baptist is beheaded. This tells us that the atmosphere that the gospel was being presented was hostile. Let me say that again. The atmosphere that the gospel was being presented in the New Testament was hostile. You say, okay, that's fine. What's this text all about? We got a hostile attitude. Look at how it started, before it started. Verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Who was doing what? The disciples had a ministry that Jesus had commissioned them to. You go out and you heal people, you cast out demons, anoint them with oil, and bring the gospel and call them to repentance. And then all of a sudden we trip over this story that is so odd. This is so odd to be just put right here. Why do we care about what's happening with John the Baptist? So the disciples go out and they do these things, and then all of a sudden we have to sit through a story about John the Baptist. We have to hear about how John the Baptist was similar to the Old Testament prophets, but very different in another way because the world was not receiving him. And would the world receive Jesus? And then we go back, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. If you took this passage out, you wouldn't skip a beat. Do you see it? Is everybody with me? If you were to remove our text today, you could start with verse 13 and jump all the way to verse 30 and it would be no big deal. So why does Mark say, but I need to stop at this moment and tell you about this? It tells us the cost of discipleship. It gives us a clue, because this far away from it, we don't really grasp how dangerous it was for what? for the disciples. Where were they ministering again? In Galilee. Who was the tetrarch of Galilee? Herod. What had Herod done? He had beheaded John the Baptist, and now these disciples are running around proclaiming repentance. What might he do to the disciples? See, this is now we're coming full circle, and we begin to see Mark is telling us that it was dangerous. And the big question is, will they too meet the same end as John the Baptist? Well, the answer is, ultimately, they will go through great persecution. This is a window into the persecution that would come upon the church of Jesus Christ right away. Yet they were willing from the start, in a hostile environment where John the Baptist, the one that's preparing the way for Jesus, they were willing to go forth in that region and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Are you willing, and would you be willing in a hostile environment? We're not in a hostile environment, are we? In the little teeny little bumps in the road, we think, oh my goodness, I can't do this in that setting, and oh no, I can't say this. But would you be willing in a place where someone was beheaded because of what they believed to stand up and say, no, I believe that thing, and to actually proclaim it as the truth? Are you willing to leave it all behind? Now, last week I said to you, I've been talking a lot, so listen. Last week I said to you, this text that we're studying last week is part of a larger narrative. It's part of a larger text. This is the second half of that text. They were willing to leave all earthly encumbrances behind, including putting themselves physically in the hands, not just for their next meal, but their breath in the hands of Jesus. Are you willing to leave it all behind? One commentator writes this: the sandwich structure, that's this text, starting with the sending out of the 12 to John the Baptist and the returning of the 12, the sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death into an inseparable relationship. If you follow Jesus Christ, death will be at your door. And this is hard for us in the West to understand. But to follow Jesus means you're willing, and I'm willing, to die. Seriously, John's fate might be your fate. John's fate might be the disciples' fate. Are they willing to go forth? And the answer is, what do we see here? Yes. And the truth is, John's fate is our fate if we genuinely follow Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we relinquish control and allow ourselves to be crucified with Christ so that we aren't the ones who are living today. It's Christ living in us. At least that's what the early church believed. That's what Paul proclaimed over and over and over again. And there's one other observation that we need to make here. Who was it that was on mission here? It was the disciples. Christ sent, listen, the disciples out. And what was Herod's response? Everybody hear me. Christ sends the 12 out, and Herod responded by saying, who is this Peter? Well, Peter is, who is this James? Who are these guys? Who's this Matthew? Who is Levi? Who are these guys? Is that what that's what the response was, right? Because Peter was out there saying, listen, I have a message for you. I want you to hear me. And what did Herod say? They disappear. The 12 who are on message completely are not part of this whole dialogue here. It's all about who? It's about Herod thinking Jesus has come back. John the Baptist has come back. The disciples disappear. That's pretty astounding. They had a message and they stuck to it. And what was their message? Don't look at me. The king is here. Jesus is here. Jesus has come. Their message was Jesus. You need to know the kingdom is at hand. And I don't care if you remember me, but you must know Jesus. So much so that it was eating Herod from the inside out. If this is John the Baptist, his conscience was really working on him, wasn't it? The disciples disappear. If after you have spoken, people say, wow, that was something from that guy, you've totally blown it. Brothers and sisters, if after you have spoken to someone And the response is, wow, he's got an interesting life. Or, that's really interesting. I want to learn more about that guy. Then you've blown it, unless the response is, Jesus. Do you hear me? So, what should people be talking about at New Life? What should people be talking about in Dresser? What should people be talking about at work? We should be talking about and pointing people in only one direction, Jesus Christ. After you feed someone a meal, who should they be talking about? Boy, that person was so nice. They're so nice. I can't believe it. No. We need to get out of the way. Do you understand? We need to say to the world, don't look at us. Don't look at me. Don't look at Pastor so-and-so. Don't look at Elder so-and-so. Don't, yeah, but I mean, Dale's great. So don't get me wrong. However, we need to be brought closer to Jesus by getting to know somebody, right? And if anything else happens, well, that's just, then we're totally missing the boat here. And we don't want to be part of that. We need to walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit desires to exalt Jesus Christ, not us. We tend to be, as human beings, hopelessly self-defensive humans. That's what we are. We are defending ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves. We wake up and all of our life is structured around what? Ourselves. But the disciples were faced with a challenge. I must be willing to die to get this message out. I must be willing to disappear. And so much so that we see that Herod actually thought about Jesus, not about Peter, James, John, or any of the guys. They were immaterial. You and I, we are immaterial. Jesus remains. Jesus remains. Only Jesus. We assess our life by questions like, how will this affect me? But we need to be asking the question. Don't yawn. We need to be asking the question, how does this affect the way someone views Jesus? Not how will this affect the way people view me? How will this affect the way people view Jesus? We turn to him, and then we point others to him. We need to get out of the equation entirely, right? He must increase and we must decrease. We must be willing to die so that he would be exalted. We must be willing to set aside our pride and say, no, I want Jesus exalted. And I want Jesus exalted. Are you with me? I don't know how this applies to you, but I know the Spirit does. And I trust that the Spirit will apply it to our lives. So let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord about what he's telling us here. Are you willing to lay aside your life? Are you willing to proclaim, and are we people who proclaim Jesus so that he would be exalted? Lord, we want you to be lifted high. We want to follow in the footsteps of the disciples so that at the end of the day, people are left talking about you and only you. We pray that you would teach us what this means in each home, that we would be training our children, training our neighbors, teaching our neighbors about Jesus, that anything that gets in the way of that, we would remove it. We pray that we would have John's message of decreasing so that you would increase all the more every day. We pray that even in hostility, even when it makes us uncomfortable, we would be faithful to your word, faithful to you and what you have called us to. Help us to become your disciples more and more, your disciples, proclaiming you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might be tempted to think, well, you're just so down on people. You're down on our part of the equation. You're down. And the reality is, when we properly look to Jesus Christ, he fills us with his joy. And this is pure joy that is in spite of circumstances, in spite of where we are in life, where we can proclaim the truth, that truth that we love here, right? That we love. We are loved. We are loved and we don't deserve it. We are loved by a great and awesome God. And if you think, well, I deserve this, or I think we can do this more, so that then we've begun to miss it. And the disciples, it's not about me. You don't need to hear about me. You need to hear about Jesus because you're loved by him. And that's the message that we need to proclaim to the world. So proclaim it. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have some food together. Yay. Yes.